Thank you very much for leading us in praise and worship this morning. Bless the Lord. How are you doing today? You feeling all right? All right. I have a word this morning that's going to challenge you, so be prepared to leave mad, but just know that the Holy Spirit is working on you if that's the case, all right? I'm just giving you some advance warning. Amen. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, I think starting next week, I'm going to try something a little different. We got all those folks sitting way in the back. I'm going to get everybody to sit up front starting next week. We'll fill up all the pews first and then leave those in the back for the latecomers. All right, so. But even if you come late, I'll still get you to move up front. Anyway, Clyde, I got a seat right up here for you, right in the middle. Two over from Gina. Next week. You could enjoy that one for today, but starting next week, I'm on. All right. Well, you know, my friends, that our theme for this year is family, health, and togetherness. And so I've been, as I'm doing my devotions, I'm reading through the Bible, looking and asking the Lord to, you know, bring things to mind, and looking at our church and trying to, you know, have a word of encouragement for you on Sunday. When you come on Sunday, I don't want to just make it seem that the message is just quickly put together. I want to give you something that'll last you till next week and beyond, and especially when you catch in hell on Thursday and Friday of this week, you have something you can fall back on during the course of the week. And so all of those things I'm keeping in mind as I'm preparing. But there is a word this morning, and if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Ezra? The book of Ezra. And we're going to read the first chapter, the entire chapter. Now, last week, I had you read 22 verses. I'll be good to you this week. You only have to read 11. So I'll give you a half, 50% discount on this Sunday. But next week, I might change my mind. Turn to the book of Ezra. All right. In honor and in reverence to God, I'm wondering if we can stand and read together in concert. If there is a person in the sanctuary who does not mind reading out loud, it would be great for those listening by way of the live streaming if you can come to the microphone and read, lead us as we all read together. If there's such a person, this would be a time for you to take the microphone. All right. You know, one of these days, I'll be really excited when we ask for people to pray if we have a list that we have to tell people to sit down or to read the Word of God. It'll happen one of you. Actually, Valerie, why don't you use this? All right. Why don't you stand, follow it, Valerie, and let us read God's Word together.
In the first year of Cyrus, Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judea and Benjamin, and priests and Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30 silver dishes, 1,000 silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. All right. This is my Bible. It is the unadulterated, inspired, authoritative Word of God for my life. I will read it slowly. I will read it prayerfully. I will abide by its precepts. I will live by its principles, and I will stand on its promise. I declare it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach this morning from the subject, Restore the Temple and Worship Will Be Restored. Restore the temple and worship will be restored. You may think that this doesn't have much to do with you today, but as we make our way through the text, I believe you will discover some wonderful nuggets that I believe that if we would apply to our lives, we will see some change and transition in our own lives today. Restore the temple and worship will be restored. When we speak of worship today, most people think about anywhere from 2 to 4 songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. And we have big debates over those 4 or 2 to 8 songs. And, you know, they can be from traditional to contemporary to, depending on where you're from, Caribbean. And churches have split over worship. I mean, my good friend is a pastor down the street tells me, he says, they went to 2 services, not because the sanctuary could not hold the people, but they had different groups of people in the sanctuary. And so they've got 1 service in the gymnasium for the older folks and then another service for the younger folks at the same time. And when those 2 packages are done, then they come together for the word, because they were having such difficulty and struggle and trying to blend it. The word worship, for most people today, it has to do with singing and music for about 2 to 4 or 8 songs on a Sunday morning. But worship is beyond what we do musically Sunday morning. While singing on Sunday morning is important, and the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so there ought not to be a single person anywhere who's got a voice that can raise that voice to be standing quiet or sitting quiet. Everybody ought to give God praise, because we were created to give God praise. So when we come together on Sunday morning, it's not necessarily about what I like and what I want, but it's to give praise and honor to God. However, we all been raised in different cultural backgrounds, and so these things certainly affect us. And so this morning, when I speak of worship, I'm not talking about what Christina just did this morning. I'm talking about a lifestyle that is 24/7. And when the lifestyle is employed, I believe that what we talk about in terms of musically on Sunday will not be a conversation of discussion. All right? And it's not to say we ought not to be sensitive or be aware of your context. So, for example, if I went to China, and I said that I was a worship leader, I would have to learn Chinese if I wanted to minister to those people. I couldn't go there singing English and expect them to follow along, right? You have to know who your context is, right? And so I know my context, that you like me to preach for 3 hours, and so here I go. I mean, you have to know your context, all right? And you have to be sensitive to it and minister in your context. You have to understand that. But again, what we do musically on Sunday morning I don't want you to think that that is what I'm talking about in terms of worship. Worship for the believer is a 24/7 lifestyle. The reason I think that we have a lot of issues with what we do on Sunday morning musically, I think is because there hasn't been a whole lot of development during the course of the week. And so folks come in sometimes, haven't said a prayer, haven't read a scripture, dry as a bone, and expect that somebody in the building would motivate them and give them a shot in the arm without any responsibility on their part. And then when we don't get what we want, we complain and say, well, it's not what I like and it's not my liking and it's boring and you know the list of things that go on. But if you can't say amen, say ouch. But this morning in the book of Ezra, I want to talk to you about the restoration of the temple. And when the temple is restored, worship will be restored. Now, because this is taken from Ezra and it's speaking about a literal temple building, because in the Old Testament, God dwelt in buildings built with bricks and mortar. But in under the new covenant, God does not dwell in here. All right? You can take this drywall down and God would not be offended in the least bit. Okay? He dwells in the temple bodies. And when, as I go through the text and speak about the literal temple made with bricks and mortar, I hope that you make the transition to the temple bodies. Because when the temple is rebuilt, worship is rebuilt. When the temple is rebuilt, worship is rebuilt. When you come to church on Sunday and when you don't see worship taking place, it's because there's something wrong here, not the walls, not 7625 89th Street. So let me give you a little bit of background, because I want to do justice to the text. So Curtis, stay with me just for a little while, keep your Bible open, and let's get a little bit of the context, the context of what's taking place before we dig into the meat and the potatoes. History tells us, as you study church history and you study the history of the children of Israel, that Ezra's name does not even enter into the account of Judah's post-exilic return to Jerusalem until about chapter 7 and verse 1 of your text, Humphrey. And even though his name is not mentioned, the book still bears the name because it means Jehovah helps as the title. Ezra is showing how God fulfilled his promise, Eleanor, by returning his people to a land after 70 years of captivity. Ezra was a scribe who had access to a myriad of administrative documents found in Ezra and Nehemiah, especially in those two books, more so in Ezra. And very few people in his time would have been allowed access to the royal archives of the Persian Empire. Ezra proved to be a little exceptional in this case. And if you read Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, chapter 4, 9 to 22, chapter 5, 7 to 17, and chapter 6, 3 to 12, you will see what I'm talking about. As of last week, I asked you to read the book of Esther in one sitting. Now, who did the homework? All right, well, that's good. I have another homework for you this week. Read the book of Ezra. It's got 10 chapters in it. Read it in one sitting, and then we'll continue talking about it. And so, Ezra's role as a scribe of the law, he wrote the law, is spelled out in Ezra chapter 7, verses 10. And here's what it says. So we have an understanding of who this man is. And so, Ezra James, you have something to live up to. So let's read. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and the ordinance in Israel. He was strong and a godly man who lived at the time of Nehemiah." So Ezra, you've got a big bill to fill. So way to go, my friend. Tradition says that Ezra in our text was the founder of the great synagogue where the complete Old Testament canon was first formally organized. When they took the Old Testament and put it together as a book, we believe that Ezra was responsible for that as we look at church history. Ezra led what we've just read as the second return from Persia, 458 BC. So the complete book we have here today was written several decades after that. Just a little bit of history. Now, God had originally, brought Israel out of slavery from Egypt. And in Exodus, and hundreds of years later, Ezra reminded in Scripture that God would choose to make a new covenant with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was going to build this new temple for God. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 14 to 25, you will see that. God told his people that if they chose to break his covenant with them, that he, God, would allow other nations to take them into slavery. Now, stay with me, don't fall asleep, because this is important for you to get. When we choose not to follow God's covenant, and we go away in our own ungodly ways, there are consequences for that. And God allowed the children of Israel in their disobedience to be tormented by the Babylonians for their disobedience. In spite of God's repeated warning from the mouth of his prophets, Israel and Judah chose to reject the Lord and to participate in worshiping of idols and foreign gods. In addition to committing these abominable practices, which accompanied idolatry, God told the people that he would allow their enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to issue his chastisement upon their wayward behavior. What I want to pause and say to you here this morning is that when we go away from God's word, we open up ourselves for demonic infiltration. And this is where footholds and strongholds begin. And if we don't curb those attitudes and behavior, they become addictions and they end up pulling us away from the things of God into the things of the world or the things of the ungodly. In about 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes and scattered them all over the empire. Several centuries later, God used the Babylonians to sack and to nearly depopulate Jerusalem. Because Judah persisted in her unfaithfulness to the covenant, God chastened his people with 70 years of captivity. Now, you need to go to Jeremiah 25. You can write it down. Jeremiah 25:11 will tell you that. All right? I need you to know where I'm going with this. From which they returned to Jerusalem, as reported by Ezra and Nehemiah, and Cyrus, the Persian king, overthrew Babylon. And you know that Nebuchadnezzar at the time was the king of Babylon because he was the one that took the children of Israel from Jerusalem into captivity. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about that. You know that David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But God told David, David, you can't build me a temple because you have too much blood on your hands. And so his son Solomon was the one who started the temple. But because of constant disobedience, when they were taken into captivity, Brother Morgan, once they left Jerusalem, the temple was left unattended. And items were taken from it, and it was destroyed. And when you have no place to worship, that's a sad situation. And so they were in captivity. And so when Cyrus came on the scene as king, he ordered a decree that the people return the Jews to Jerusalem. And in its chronicles, he spoke about the reestablishment of sacrifices and feasts, including the rebuilding of the second temple. It's not really a second temple, Twyla, from scratch, but it's the one that was built first, destroyed, and I surmise that parts of the foundations were there, so they weren't necessarily starting from scratch, but a rebuild of the first temple that Solomon had started building. So where does this leave us here at New Hope on this Sunday morning? Well, let me ask you a question. You talk to me. What was the purpose of the temple? To worship God. All right? It was also a social center. Those of you who study black history, you know that because of segregation, back in slavery, oftentimes the pastor was the MLA, he was the MP, he was, oftentimes he knew how to read a little bit, and so when people came to church, it just wasn't just church as we have it today. When you came to church, it was where you got your information, it's where you got your support. You can receive guidance and information. So in the South or United States, the black church served a very specific purpose to the people, and some of those traditions continue on today. And so we noticed that when people came to the temple, it was an environment where they got information, they got to meet each other, traditions were passed on. It was a place, Sister Eddie, where the law was read, where they can go and hear the law being read. So you think of all of these things that the temple provided. So when there was no temple, guess what happened? What happened? If there's no temple, there's no worship. If there's no worship, what happens? Sin comes in. When sin comes in, what happens? People get destroyed and they get hurt. So it's in God's best interest for his people to have a temple, a place where they can worship. And we're going to talk later on that one of the things that God was extremely concerned about was the children of Israel not only not having no place to worship, but marrying the daughters of those from the surrounding community, because they felt that once these marriages took place, the men or the women would be pulled aside from their culture and be exposed to idol worship. And God did not want that, because he had told them previously, Sister Marcy, worship the Lord your God alone, for I am a jealous God. I have no other gods before me. Now, so we see the importance of having a temple so that people can worship and they can connect with God. What happens to the temple body that is not in the right, sitting on the right foundation or have the proper structure around it? It crumbles. And if you live long enough, you will see a lot of folks who will tell you they've been around the church for the last 200 years. But if you didn't know any better, you would think they're only a Christian for one day. They can quote you scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, backwards and forward. But on the next day you cross them the wrong way, you better have some reels, because you're going to have to move. This return from Persia to Jerusalem, Brother Joseph, is a planned return, and it's an important return for the children of Israel. And the purpose is to rebuild the first wall. And I want to say to you today, there is nothing wrong in rebuilding something that has fallen apart. And as I was reading the text, I looked at New Hope and I said, Lord, I think we need a rebuilding program, not a structure rebuilding program. We don't need another building. Sure, it'd be nice to have one with 500 parking lots, parking stalls, and all the bells and whistles. But if we try to do that without fixing this, we'll be in tremendous trouble. And so when I look at our church, I said, God, we need a rebuilding program of the body, not of the building, but of the body. And I began to read the text, Diane, and I said, Lord, well, how do we get involved in a rebuilding program of the body? And what I saw was these folks had been in captivity for 70 years, but there has been no talk about rebuilding their temple or going back to Jerusalem. Sometimes people can become complacent in the state of poverty and slavery and captivity that they accept it as normal and want no change. But thank God that he does not allow his children to remain in whatever state they find themselves in, because he has a plan for his children, and he's going to do whatever he has to do to get us to be where we need to be, regardless of what we do, even if we have to learn the lessons the hard way. So we see in the text that there has to be a rebuilding. And the Jews returned from Babylon's captivity, which seems like a second exodus, and it's planned out, and there were some things that were important to them. Number one, the walls had to be, the temple had to be rebuilt. There had to be a reinstitution of the reading of the law. There were challenges with the enemy. And of course, in Jerusalem, they would build a wall which surround the temple, so it would make it difficult for the enemies to come in and create difficulties in their lives. So you need protection. And then, again, it would help to withstand the temptation from intermarrying non-Jews, resulting in idolatry. The primary message of this book, New Hope, is to show you and I today how God orchestrated the past grim situation of captivity and would continue to work through non-believing kings and his successor to give the children, the Jews, a future return back to Jerusalem. God's administration overrides that of any king of the world. And this book of Ezra is a message of God's continuing covenant of grace to Israel. I hope that you would sense that it's also a continuing grace to his people today, and that he uses different people to get our attention if we won't listen, and also to get us back in the right place. Well, let's go to the first two verses and let's read it for a second. In the first year, King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus of Persia to make a declaration. As I began to think about this, I began, Sister Perla, this was going through my mind. God wanted his people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. But they were in captivity and didn't seem to have any interest in doing that. But God moved on the heart of a king. Some translation said that God stirred up the heart of the king. And I was thinking that if we're going to have a rebuilding program here at New Hope, I need God to stir up the hearts of some people. Because some of us have become complacent in our state. We've accepted captivity as normal. And we're okay living with it. But I prayed this morning by the sound of my voice that you would be one of those individuals that God would start with. But don't let me get, I won't get ahead of myself. The Bible says that the Lord moved on the king. And he started with the head. He didn't tell one of his servants to tell the king that thus said the Lord. If I'm in tune with the Spirit, God can tell me exactly what he wants me to know. He doesn't have to send somebody else to tell me what I'm willing to hear and listen. I want you to know today that when God is about to move, he will start with the head. He started with leadership. Well, what happens when you've got heads and leadership that are not sensitive to what God is saying? You have issues. And in those situations would require leadership changes. But this is not the case with the king. The God started with the head. He started with leadership. The Spirit is engaged in working on the king's heart, and he stirred him up into action. And I pray today, God, as I'm reading the text from my sermon, I say, God, if a rebuilding program is going to start at New Hope, then start with me. But oh God, if my ears are not sensitive to your voice, then get me out of the way and get somebody else who will hear what you're asking and what you're saying so that your rebuilding program can start, so that the people can have a place where they can worship, not just for 45 minutes on Sunday, but 24/7 lifestyle. Here is God's intervention for Israel and his motivational support. He moved on the heart, not only of the king, the head, not only on the leadership, but he started with the man. Hello, somebody. New Hope, I'm not criticizing any of our men. And every man that's sitting this morning within the sound of my voice, I hope you don't take this the wrong way. But every time I read the text, I see God starting with men and using men to accomplish his will. But when I look at the church today, every time you ask for help, you got 5 women standing up for every man that stands up. Something needs to change. New Hope, I'm not criticizing you at all as men, but men, I have to challenge you. There is no way that we should struggle to find somebody to pray for communion. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. And I think, ladies, I appreciate your willingness to stand up and do stuff. And what I'm going to say, I don't really like, but I think I have to say it anyway. I appreciate when you stand up and do things. But I think sometimes if we're going to get back to a rebuilding program, when there's things to be done, I think you need to leave it alone. Leave it alone. Because if you always bail us out, then we never take responsibility. So I think sometimes, and it's hard for me to say that because I'm a type A, and I appreciate, you know, Cheryl getting stuff done, and I appreciate the ladies coming in and doing things, but sometimes I say to myself, good God, where are the men? Where is the strength of the church? Where are the leadership support that we see in Scripture? And God started with the king. And so, men, I want to challenge you that as the days and weeks and months go by, would you consider stepping up your game to a higher level of responsibility, not to the church, but to God? Because when you're completely surrendered to God, there isn't anything that he's going to ask you to do that you wouldn't do. If you surrender to the church, you're going to frown with me. You're going to fuss with me. I don't want that. I want you to surrender to God so that when he speaks to you like the king, your heart will be stirred into action to do something about what he tells you about. The Lord started with the king in leadership. The king was a godly man, and the only reason I'm saying he's a godly man, because if he was not a godly man, when the Lord spoke to him, and the Spirit spoke to him the first time, if he had never had that experience before, he might have questioned it. But he doesn't question it, Gina, which means that this is not the first time he's experienced the stirring of the Spirit of Almighty God. And I wish I had a church this morning who knew when God was stirring them versus somebody else is stirring them. Because you have to know the difference. And even though this king, we don't think he's necessarily a godly king, he's still sensitive to the leading and the stirring of the Holy Spirit. I see some of our people sometimes that don't even know which spirit is talking to them. I see some of our people under some other kind of spirits. But church, I want to challenge you today. If we would identify ourselves as God's people, then I believe we have to become sensitive to the stirring and the move of God in our lives. And I'm praying that if a rebuilding is going to take place, that God would start with me. And I'm also praying that God, if my ears have lost sensitivity to your voice, then get me out of the way and get somebody else in place who can hear, because nothing gets done without leadership taking the responsibility and leading the way. I love football. You know I do. And you can have a good quarterback, but if you don't have any receiver to throw the ball to, he could be as good as he is. You're not going to win no games. You can have a good quarterback. If he doesn't have a good offensive lineman to protect him and take some hits for him, he's going to be eating grass all day long. The king's spirit was stirred, but he can't do it by himself. This does not, like I said, does not seem to be the first encounter with the king. There's no strange reactions to him. And we notice that the Lord stirred up his spirit, and the king was motivated to do something about what God had placed in him. And what he did was he made a proclamation. He made a declaration. I get excited about this part, Ross, because it's one thing to say, especially if you're not too much of a godly king, to say, "The Lord told me." And we got a lot of people who run around and say, "Well, the Lord told me." And then next week, you see them and God told them something else. And then 6 months down the road, God told them something else. And I'm starting to think God's schizophrenic, because he has multiple personality and he keeps changing his mind every 2 or 3 days. But this seemingly non-Jewish king not only verbalized what he was saying, but he says, "I'm going to issue it in writing as well." And I love a man who can not only speak stuff, but can put it in writing too. I like people who say stuff and can't sign their name to it. If you're going to spot it out, put your name to it. If God says it, you should have no issue putting your name to it. If God revealed things to you, put your name, sign your name to it. King not only spoke it, but he put it in writing. And he sent it out to all the kingdoms so that everybody would know exactly where he was coming from. There was no room for gossip or misunderstanding once it's in writing. Put it in writing. So that we noticed that the Lord moved upon the king's heart. But once the Lord moved on the king's heart, Graham, point number 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea, and build the temple of the Lord, of God of Israel, and the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may be living are to provide him with all the resources that are listed in the text. Here's what I want to talk to you about. The king, the Lord moved on the king. As a leader, King Cyrus was motivated by what was said to him, and he now motivates the kingdoms that he's responsible for. And so he spoke this declaration. He didn't keep it to himself because it was too much. He spoke it to the kingdoms, and he put it in writing. He put it in writing, signed his name to it. But one of the things that I love in the text, that if you don't read it carefully, you miss it. He says, "Is there any of his people among you?" Which means that in all of the kingdoms, not everybody was a Jew. Not everybody was a child of God. And what the king said, if you would recognize, or if you would classify, or consider yourself to be one of the God's children, I want you to stand up and identify yourself. It's utterly shameful today that sometimes you can't tell believer from non-believer, because we're all doing the same thing. But the king said, if you're a child of God, I want you to stand up and identify yourself. And I want to challenge you, New Hope, that if you are a child of God, you need to stand out and be distinctively different. You can't be involved in the things that the non-believers are involved in. The fence was never intended to be a reclining seat of comfort. You can't straddle the fence. You can't have a little bit on Sunday and a little bit on Friday and be back and forth. You got to pick a side. You got to pick a side. And so the king says, all of God's children, if you really are a child of the living God, if you're the descendants of those who came out of Egypt and came out of slavery, I want you to stand up and wave your white hanky and say, I am a child of the living God. If you are a child of God, I want you to identify yourself so people know who you are. And even though they were in captivity, captivity does not change their status. They might be in captivity, but I'm still a child of God. I might be broke, but I'm still a child of God. I might be discouraged, but I'm still a child of God. My situation does not define my identity. And too many of us allow our circumstances to determine our identity. And so we notice there's a request to stand up and identify yourself. And I want you to identify yourself. From here on, people ought to know that you are different, that there's something different on the inside, working on the outside. And they ought to be able to tell the difference. If people can't tell that you are a believer, that you are a child of God, New Hope, something is very wrong. If your conversations are borderline to those of gossip and all these kinds, something is wrong. And so we have to be distinctively different. Your circumstances does not define your identity. And when the king made the decree and asked the people to identify themselves, he released them to go and do the work of rebuilding. Oh my goodness, Uncle Elmer, I got a little tickled when I saw that because we do things completely different today. Here's the king saying, hey, if you are a child of God, the temple belongs to you, go and rebuild it. I didn't see any application for qualifications. They didn't have to sit around for 6 months. They didn't have to pass no screening test. I mean, you try doing that in the church today, you have chaos. I mean, you want people to come and sit for a while before you put them and turn them loose. But man, how far we have come, because we notice in the text that the king just released the people to go build. You know, just go ahead and get the job done. It's a little different in our times today. The people who identify themselves were those who knew Jehovah Jireh. They identified themselves because they knew what God had done for them. They identified themselves because they knew that where they were was not where God wanted them to be. And you ought to become uncomfortable if where you are is not where God wants you to be. The people who were released, and I began to think about this, to rebuild, I don't think that the guy that was close to her in 80 years of age went to rebuild anything. I don't think that the little babies went to rebuild anything. I don't think too many women went to rebuild anything. The people that went to rebuild, in my mind, are the men. Men of strength. Men with ability. Oh, Lord, I wish you would hear me this morning. I didn't write it. It's in the text. It was the men who were released and went and got involved and start building. And what we notice also in the text is that there were some men who went to build, and the text tells us, the brother Paul, there were others who for some reason couldn't go. But look at their challenge in verse 4 of the text. And I'm going to read it to you. And it says, and the people of any place were survivors, may now be living, are to provide the men that are going with silver, gold, gold goods, livestock, farewell offering for the temple. And this is repeated again in the scripture. So there were some people who can go across the Atlantic Ocean on a mission trip and build in Africa, but there's others who can't afford to go, but they can send some resources. So Catherine, where's Catherine? Is she here? So, Catherine, this is a perfect plug for your situation in Africa. Okay. In September, Catherine is going to be leading for Uganda. And she is white Caucasian, going to Uganda to run a Bible college of black nationals who don't have the opportunity to go to Vanguard and take the number 3 to the Bible college. They walk with miles, sometimes with no shoes, limited food to come, and they share textbooks. When I went to Bible college, I had my own textbooks. I didn't have to share with nobody. I still have a whole pile in my office. But in Uganda, they have to share textbooks. Catherine is even buying some of the books today to take them with her. So between now and September, I want us to raise a minimum of $5,000 to give to Catherine or to help her in the building of books so that she can go. When she goes, she can support these people. Now, there's some who can go, and she's going on the plane, but all of us can't go. But we have resources. So those gold earrings that you don't wear no more, let's get, $20 for them. Take them to the pawn shop. Goods, jewelry, and resources, let's support the work that's going on. And I want to say to you today, New Hope, Uncle Elmer, and we look at our congregation, and Sister Elsie, a lot of you are a little elderly, and you can't do the things that you used to do. But I tell you, there's something that you can do that is worth more than any amount of money can do. And I know your physical strength is not there, but I pray for the day when my seniors will be gathered in this church and petition the throne room of heaven like you used to do. I know you can't paint the walls, and I know you can't shovel the snow in the parking lot, but you can still get down on your knees, New Hope. And I want to challenge you, those of you that are getting up in age, you can't go, you can't do the work, but there's no reason why you can't come together once in a while and petition the throne room. You know another thing I would love to see? We always talk about how it used to be in the old days, and the young people today don't pray no more. The reason they don't pray no more like that is because nobody's ever modeled it for them. And I think we ought to stop doing it behind closed doors and by ourselves and come together and show Reese and Tyvon and Nolan what it's like to really petition the throne room with power and fire so that they would have an example to pass on to their children. But we can't complain about the young people because we haven't modeled anything for them. The text says that the men who were going to be released to build the temple, they left, and those who couldn't go supported them with what they could, with resources. So Brother Morgan, thank you for coming out to prayer meeting on Tuesday night. I'll be looking for you on Tuesday. But bring a few more people with you. Even if you can't get up when you need them, we'll help you get up. All right? Maybe we'll have you sit. But I want to say to you, seniors, you may not be able to do the physical work, but there's nothing stopping you from praying and petitioning the throne room like you know what it used to be like. We can't complain and say that they don't do it that way anymore because nobody's taught them. Especially you folks from the Caribbean, because you know how we do. All right? You know how we do, right? So, and Eleanor's not from the Caribbean, but Black America, they know how we do. When you went to a prayer meeting, it was a prayer meeting. It wasn't a prayer meeting, it was a prayer meeting. And we didn't go to church, we went to church. Okay? All right? All right, we so sophisticated now. We're going to church, but back then we just going to church, girl. And we're going to prayer meeting, not a prayer meeting, prayer meeting. You know I'm telling the truth. That's the way it is. I'm coming. This is my third and final point. The Lord moved on the king. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Then the king as a leader motivated his entire kingdom to get involved in the rebuilding. We see that in verses 3 and 4. When you look for it on Thursday morning, I want you to see it as well. And now, verses 5 to 11, primarily 5 to 7, tells us, and I'm going to read it for you real quick so that you understand where we're going with this, and look how the people respond. And then it says, then the family heads of Judah and of Benjamin, and the priests and the Levi, you have to underline the next word, and everyone whose heart God had moved, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold. And so we see God moving on the king. Joseph, the king as a leader, speaking to his kingdom. And then we see now from the response, look at the response. The list of those who were lifted in their hearts, Brother Paul, number one were the men. They were the heads of households. Those weren't women, ladies. Heads of households was the men. These were the ones who were called. We've got the priests. We've got Levi. We've got the fathers. Leaders in the community. And then the text tells us that all the people whose God's spirit had stirred. Sister Marcia, unless God stir your spirit and everybody else's spirit, I can preach till I'm blue in the face. It wouldn't make no difference. And if we want to see change in this church, God has to start with the leader first. But he also has to stir the hearts of the people. The reason our churches are the way they are today is because the hearts of the people are not stirred. We are happy in our state to be satisfied. Well, whatever happens, happens. And so what we need to be praying is, God, stir the hearts of the people. Stir up the hearts of the people. Stir up the hearts of the people so that we can be motivated, so that when the leader calls upon us to get involved and come to prayer meeting, you know why prayer meeting only have 4 or 5 people? Because people's hearts are not stirred. Right? You know why we're struggling financially? People's hearts are not stirred. Right? You know why the church is half empty? People's hearts are not stirred. If our hearts were stirred with seeing lost people through the eyes of Jesus, this congregation will look different. If we profess that all that we have really is from God and that we are to walk in faithful obedience so we can get the blessings of God, this church or any other church would have no financial issues. Our hearts are not stirred. We're complacent and we're happy in complacency. But our text tells us that the heads of the households, the men, the leaders, the Levites, the priests, and all the people gathered together their resources. Now, I didn't write it. It's in the text. It's quiet now, you see. You can get happy when I'm shouting, hollering, but it's in the text. And all the neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, livestock, valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offering. My God Almighty. And look what happened. Excuse me. When the king saw how the people responded, now this is not necessarily a godly king, Gina, but when he saw how the people responded, look what he did. He went, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the people from Jerusalem to Babylon, took all the furnishings of the church, the photocopier, the computer, the internet, you know, it was all gone, okay? I mean, it was all, I'm trying to make it relevant for you, all right? You know, I mean, the chairs, everything was all gone, you know, communion tray, it's all gone. But when the king saw how the people responded, the king went in and took all of those items that was offered to Nebuchadnezzar's false god and give it to the people to take it back and put it where it rightfully belongs. When we do our part, look what God is going to do. And he's going to do his part. So when you go home, I want you to read the book of Ezra, after I've given you a little bit of background, and see what I saw in the text. There has to be a stirring of the heart. If there's no stirring, and that has to be initiated by God. But you know what? If we don't long for it, if we don't look for it, if we don't yearn for it, if we don't get desperate for it, if we don't get thirsty for it, it will never happen. So in some sense, it starts with us, because when we get desperate, God moves and he fills us. And I said, God, make me so desperate that I would be the catalyst to bring about change in your kingdom. Not just for New Hope, but in your kingdom. And I pray, God, that you will do the same stirring in the hearts of the people so that when a word is spoken and a decree goes out and a declaration goes out, the people will come together, all levels from the highest to the lowest, put their resources together and do something awesome for you by rebuilding your temple. Because when the temple is rebuilt, worship is rebuilt, life is restored, the presence of God is there, sacrifices is accepted. But where there's no temple, there's no worship, and sin creeps in. I want to challenge you today. Rebuild the temple, and worship will be restored. If you want to have a stirring from God, the simplest way to do it is to start putting on some good worship music and make yourself available to God and spend some time in His presence and tell Him that earthly things have left you dry, but only He can satisfy, and that you want more of Him. Could I challenge you to do that? And as you begin to seek God and begin become hungry for God and desperate for God and long for God, I believe that the Holy Spirit will give us a stirring. I'm desperate for that. I need that stirring. I'm driving myself nuts because I'm not happy with this. All right? Because I know there is more. I know that this doesn't have to be all that there is. I want more. And I hope you want more as well. But there has to be the stirring of the Holy Spirit, and there has to be a response from your part, because when the Bible says that when all their hearts were stirred, they came together, put all the resources, and they moved in the right direction. There was no division in the body. They went and they rebuilt. I want to challenge you, New Hope. There's a little chorus that says, Jesus, I'm thirsty. Won't you come and fill me? Twilight, I don't know. Do you know that? All I want is more of you. Christina, do you know that little chorus? We sing it here a lot. All right, so let's sing that as we bring our service to a close. And I want you to leave the service with that in mind. The Spirit moved on the king. The king motivated his kingdom. And the people from all levels of leadership and responsibility motivated and came together and rebuilt the temple. Now, here's the sad news, is that that temple was destroyed, was destroyed in 70 AD after Jesus came, died. The temple that was rebuilt got burned down, destroyed, and the Christians got blamed for it. But Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom and His temple that will never be destroyed again. Because the text tells us, the Bible tells us, that there will be a man to always sit on the throne. And so while the temple in Jerusalem is no longer in existence, well, the spot is there. Matter of fact, a mosque is actually sitting in the geographical area of it. Now, I'm not too sure how God's going to work that out, and they're trying to think that it's going to be next to the mosque. I don't know, but I don't need to know that, all the details. All I know that Jesus is coming back, and He's going to establish His kingdom forever and ever in Jerusalem. Whether it's literal, figurative, symbolic, that's what He said He's going to do, and He's coming back. And this time when it's built, it will never be destroyed again. Restore the temple and worship will be restored. Worship is a lifestyle, not what we do musically on a Sunday morning. I want to challenge you today, New Hope. Let's live the lifestyle. Let's live the lifestyle. Why don't we stand and sing this little chorus together? Sing it with mourning. I desire.